as we're working our way through the book of Galatians, one thing we're getting to is a contrast between what life is like under the law and what life is like under the grace of Jesus Christ. And today, we'll be looking at that difference. I'll be skipping through a little bit of this section just to focus on the things that I think are highlights this morning, but I want to start off with maybe a illustration. Life under the law, as Paul describes it here in Galatians, is not a life that we really should desire or want, though we may not know anything different. And because of the sensitivity of the story, I'm going to use children's terms and children's story to describe a current or maybe recent event that's hit the news. You probably will recall that a couple of weeks ago, news article, news broadcast, made claims, statements, that a man in his 30s set his house on fire in Connecticut. And the reason why he set his house on fire was because his wicked stepmother wasn't letting him have freedom. That sort of relationship that he had with that woman was one of servitude, bondage, enslavement, captivity. Paul uses those same ideas, those similar words, to describe what it's like to live under the law and not under grace. In this section, Paul describes life under the Old Testament law like we would describe a wicked stepmother. In these verses that begin in chapter 3, verse 23, and then also go on in chapter 4 a little bit, Paul uses the term captivity, prisoner. He uses terms that refer to abuse and slavery to describe being under the law rather than being under grace. The law, as you'll recall, had all kinds of commands and requirements, and the punishments for breaking those laws were severe. Stoning, death, removal from the community, all kinds of things for infractions against the law. One of the unique terms that Paul uses in chapter 3, verse 24, is one that you will not readily be familiar with. In your Bible translation, it may be translated as tutor, teacher, or schoolmaster. But those are actually incorrect translations of the word. The word is referring to a person who existed in most of the upper echelon of Greek society and Roman world. The slave in a upper echelon house who had a responsibility for managing the children had a particular title. And the role of that person as a slave was to make sure that the youth, the children, the young people conducted themselves as they should. They were a disciplinarian. Whenever these people are described in antiquity, they are not described as someone who holds a book as if their learning was a matter of importance. They weren't a person who had their finger up as if they were instructing people from their minds. But these people who have a funny Greek word that's going to be the wrong one because we translate it so differently today. They had a rod or a whip as the thing that they held. And their job was to manage the children and get the children to or from their activities, which was primarily school. And so they would go along and they would take the children on their route to school. And if the children veered off a route where they weren't supposed to be, the children were instructed to go back to the route and get where they needed to be. If they stirred up trouble with someone else, that person was there to correct them and fix it. Their title was called pedagogy. You probably think of that as teaching, a way of instructing people. We use the term today very differently than they used it back then. This person didn't just walk the children to school, the person was with them pretty much all day long. At home, in the classroom. Teachers, you would be encouraged to know that you were not responsible back in antiquity for disciplining the children in school. The teacher had far more important things to do than to see that the children sat and listened. The pedagogy, the slave who was responsible for guiding the children, was the one who handled discipline in the classroom. They were with the child all day long. They were responsible for the child's conduct. Paul uses this term, a pedagogy, a child leader, to describe what the law was supposed to do. The law was supposed to guide, instruct, and even discipline the people of Israel so that when they became adults, they were ready to receive grace and faith in a new covenant, a new relationship with God. The child leader was a disciplinarian who used their rod, their whip, to get the child to do what they were expected and required to. The point of Paul using these terms of prisoner and captivity and slavery and the terms for abuse was to point out that this was no life under the law, that it wasn't what we were intended for, and that God had something more, something better intended for his people. Today, I want us to focus on the verses in this section that speak of the liberated children of God. Those of us who come to believe in Jesus because we are liberated and no longer under the law. Let's pray as we get into this passage. Lord, we pray that we might know your word well, that we might be able to understand your will and desire for our lives. For Lord, we know that you are a good God and a good Father. And we pray, Lord, that by understanding your word today, that we might better understand who we are in you. Amen. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The big gospel truth point that Paul is making in this paragraph is in these few words that I'll repeat and should be on your screen. The gospel truth point is that in Christ, you are all sons of God. You are all sons of God. This verse also includes the mechanism, the how that happens. How is it that we become sons of God, as Paul says? And he says, through our faith in Christ Jesus. That's the mechanism. That's the way in which it happens. But I want us to break down these words in this gospel truth statement, and then we'll flesh out the meaning more and more as we work through the sermon. Those two words, you are, should be words that you perk up your ears and get your heart excited. When God says you are something, it should be something that gets our attention. It's something that has to do with our identity. It has to do with the very people that we are. Something that is more than likely immutable, unchangeable about our identity. Paul uses the words, you are. And then he follows that with the word all. You are all. Every one of you. Every one of you. In case you had any doubts, In case you had any concerns that this might not apply to you if you believe in Jesus, if you had any doubts about whether this was true of you, Paul is making the assertion that you are all, everyone, every single person who's put their faith in Jesus falls into the category that Paul is going to use. You are all, each one, sons. Look around the room. How many of you are sons? Oh, we already have a problem, don't we? We already have a word that kind of looks iffy, because when you look around the room, you got a lot of girls. Last time I checked, girls weren't sons. You got a lot of girls. You are all sons. The reason why this matters is because the gender is specific and important. In Paul's day, sons and daughters were treated incredibly differently. This word is going to signify that we all meet some sort of criteria despite what we look like on the outside. Daughters and sons were treated differently in antiquity. You see, only sons in Paul's day could inherit from their parents. Daughters received nothing. Additionally, boys and men were treated differently. A boy had a pedagogy. They had a boy child leader who took them around, and a man didn't need one. The word sons is going to be important because we want the full rights as sons. You are all sons of God. That is the highest compliment that Scripture gives to people. To say that you are a son of God, sometimes used son of Abraham, meant that you were in God's family, that you're a part of God's own group and family. This phrase, you are all sons of God, is something that we need to dive more deeply into. Here's the rationale, though. How is it that you all became sons of God? How is it that every single person who put their faith in Jesus becomes a son of God? Paul writes, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Paul is not saying that baptism causes a person to be in Christ. He's already said that it is by faith that this happens. What he's trying to bring to your minds is what happened in your baptism. What happened in your baptism was the pastor, the leader, said some words as you were getting baptized. You are baptized into his death. You are united with him in death. And you are united with him in his resurrection. We are united with Christ. The baptism is a symbol of what that faith in Jesus has already accomplished in us. That we are in Christ. That we are bonded to him. That we are united to him. And Paul is reminding his hearers of what has already been said and what baptism symbolizes. It is the same symbol that comes across in communion, the Lord's Supper. For whenever we pass out the Lord's Supper, there is a piece of bread that you receive. It is a piece of the body of Christ. It is part of the whole. It is part of Jesus. The cup that we pass is divided up so that each one may have a piece or a part of the whole in the blood of Jesus. These symbols and these words and reminders are supposed to conjure up in our mind the understanding of a truth that is far deeper, a truth that is far more important for us to understand. And that is that we are united with Christ, that we are in him. You hear that phrase so often, and so many times we just brush over it because it doesn't register in our minds. When Paul writes, those of you who are in Christ, sometimes even people sign their letters, in Christ, so and so, at the bottom of their letters. That phrase means something incredibly important. And so I have an illustration for you. Paul goes on to write that those of us who are in Christ have clothed ourselves with Christ. There you go. There's your illustration. You all came in here dressed however you wanted to from the clothes in your closet today, right? You all picked out your outfit. It kind of resembles you in some way. It's something that you like that fits you, that is the way that you would like to dress. It somehow is connected with who you are. But the reality is of our spiritual relationship with God is that what we have done in becoming Christians is that we have changed clothes, is the way that Paul kind of puts it. We've taken out the outer garments that look like ourselves, that are us, and we put on those garments that make us like Jesus. It needs a little bit more illustration than that, though, doesn't it? All right. I'm colorblind. Help me out. What color is this?
Orange.
Now what color do you see? All right. What color is this?
Blue.
All right. If I can find it. And there we go. Now what color do you see? I have this one. And I won't take the time. And this one. All right. And I'm going to guess that one of those is different than one I already held up. Maybe. Okay. Just a try. Each of you came in with your own self, who you are. You came in with your personality, you came in with your own desires, and you came in with your own past. But the reality is that when you come to believe in Jesus, God the Father sees him. God the Father does not see all of your particulars. That means that your past, no matter what you brought into this relationship with God, the Father sees Jesus' perfect righteousness because you are in Christ. Does that make sense? You are in Christ because you have come to believe in Jesus. And the Father, therefore, sees him and not the particulars about you. Because you are all in Christ, each one baptized knowing in Christ because of your faith. Jesus sees his one, Father sees his one and only Son, Jesus, when he looks at you. He treats you as he would his one and only Son. Despite your sin, despite your personality and your quirks, he loves you just as he would love his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. We have been clothed with Jesus. We've taken off the garments that were our own personal ones. And because we've come to believe in him, the outer garments of Jesus is what the Father sees. It's what the Father sees. And he treats us as he would Jesus. That perfect righteousness is what God observes when he sees us. The point of being in Jesus is that we are united with him. Not just one of us, but all of us. That's why Paul is able to go on and say something that is once again a peculiar thing to say. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female. What a curious statement. Paul is not saying that Jesus has obliterated those things. He's not saying that a person is no longer of a particular language or culture group. He's not saying that a person is no longer at an economic level different from another, and neither is he saying that he's obliterated males and females and made them one. He's saying that all of those differences don't matter to God the Father, because in Christ, God sees Jesus. Each person. The letter to Galatia was a letter to multiple churches filled with people, male and female, rich and poor, people of different cultures and backgrounds. Paul's point is that each of us, all of us who've come to believe in Jesus, are clothed with him so that God sees Jesus when he looks at us. That he treats us equally as he would his one and only son. In the kingdom of God, you are treated differently than in the kingdom of this world. In the kingdoms of this world, it matters what language you speak and what culture you come from. Different governments and groups will discriminate against a person based on where they come from and what language they speak. But with God the Father, that does not happen. In the kingdoms of this world, you will be treated differently whether you're a woman or a man. But in God's eyes, you are treated the same. In this world, it matters whether you're a slave or you're poor or you're rich. But in God's eyes, he treats us all as sons, equal. God does not practice prejudice or partiality. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 speaks of the day, which is this day, today, when God will send his spirit on men and women, old and young, male and female, slaves, either way. That God will treat them without prejudice or partiality, and that all will become part of his family. When it comes to salvation in Jesus Christ, we are all equals without distinction. The Father loves us and sees in us one person, his one and only Son. You are all sons of God. And that means something incredibly important. Verses 4 through 7. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. This was God's big goal. God's desire was so that when he sent his one and only, and the world's population began to put their faith in this one and only Son, that he might then make all those who put their faith in Jesus, that he might have them all receive the full rights of sonship. This is why that word sons is gender specific. Only sons could have sonship. But in Jesus, all of you have the full rights of sons. to make a further example of what Paul is saying and give it a little more credence? Verse 5 says, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And then verse 6, because you are his sons, God sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. It is not merely that we have become placed in Christ, united with him, but we also have received the Spirit of God to live within us. It is the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of sonship. And by that Spirit, Abba, Father, is what we say. You cry out to God in your closet at night, in your time of prayer, with your worries and your concerns. And as you pray and lift your worries and concerns to him, you are invited and may often say, Father in heaven. We call God Father, and the Spirit prompts us to do so. For if the Spirit lives within us, you have been adopted as sons. You have been adopted as children of God. Paul continues, so you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. My son Andrew asked me the question yesterday, if you had $1 billion, what would you do with it? And I said, there is no way I could spend $1 billion in my whole life. And then he said, well, who gets it when you die? And I told him that would be my topic for Sunday sermon. An heir is the person who receives whatever is left when the person steps away or passes away. Only sons in Paul's day received anything from their parents. Paul's point is that no matter what you look like on the outside, no matter what language you speak or what gender you are or what you are in society as far as your economic level, God has adopted all believers as sons. That means as heirs of what God has to pass along to us. Ladies, you will receive the same inheritance as the men in your life. You are not excluded. Rich or poor, you are also heirs of God all the same. Children, old and young, you are all heirs of God. Because you have put yourselves in Jesus Christ by faith. What is it that we have to inherit from God? What does God the Father pass along to us, his children? We inherit exactly as if we were Jesus himself. To give a quick answer, of which there is a much longer version, I would point you to Psalm 24, 1 through 2, which says, the whole earth belongs to the Lord and everything in it. I would point you to the story of creation, where God made earth and sky and stars and planets. And then on day 6, he gave it to Adam and Eve And I would presume to tell you that all of that will be inherited to us as well. This is why believing in Jesus is essential. Because it is only in believing in Jesus that we put on that garment that is Him. So that when we stand before God the Father, He sees Jesus' righteousness. Not us and our particulars that go before the Lord, but Jesus, His one and only perfect Son. So let me end with these words. God looks at us as if we were Jesus. As if we had never sinned. As if we had perfect obedience. Let's pray. Almighty God, it is hard for us to comprehend the amazing blessing that this is. That you would adopt us into your family as sons and inheritors of all that you possess. And Lord, we owe all of that to the one and only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ, who died for us so that we might have our forgiveness and eternal life. Lord, we pray that our minds and hearts would dwell on these words and these truths so that as we go through life, we might have a deeper and deeper understanding of the wonderful gift of salvation that you've given us. For we are not merely forgiven of our sins, but we are also sons and daughters. Lord, I pray that the depth of our wisdom and understanding this might grow from year to year, so that we might celebrate more deeply, that we might be more thankful for this amazing grace. Amen. If you have not come to believe in Jesus, the time would never be more pertinent than now. Because it is only in Christ, it is only by believing in Him that we have all of these blessings.